And oh, it's great, and very glad to be here today. And it's an encouragement for me to be with you. I really enjoyed being here the first time when I was here, and I thought, oh, Brad has a good thing going here, and it's just really neat to be able to worship with you. I brought my wife with me. Connie is, raise your hand, Connie. Yeah, and she's. She's a lot nicer than I am. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to start skipping over some things, but starting with the first five verses of that chapter, Revelation 21. That's the last page on your Bible, probably. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then skipping over to verse 22, of the same chapter. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then carrying on the first five verses of chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, you may have figured out that my sermon this morning is about heaven. Heaven is a fantastic biblical subject, important beyond compare. But the main reason I want to preach about it is because lately heaven has fallen on hard times. It's not because it doesn't exist, by the way. It most definitely does. It's just that many Christians don't seem that interested. I seldom hear sermons on the subject, and I don't hear lay people talk about it very much. It's like it's dropped off our radar. And there are probably a couple reasons why this is so. One is that there is a big emphasis now on God's kingdom, God's rule, as it exists in the here and now. The question becomes, how can we make this earth like heaven? And of course, there's good scriptural support for that, especially in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, we're interested in seeing in the here and now, which can limit our interest in heaven as it will be at the end of all things. And then the other reason heaven has fallen on hard times, I think, is less positive. Simply put, this life has gotten so good that people have lost interest in their future home. You know, we fly off to this or that exotic location, eat at restaurants our grandparents never imagined, build bank accounts and businesses. Many of us enjoy good health and long lives. Why think about heaven when earth is so good? But the answer is clear. We think about heaven because it's real. We think about heaven because it's wonderful. We think about heaven because it's the true home of every believer. So that's what we're going to talk about today based on the Bible. Now, when we speak of heaven, we're dealing with something that most people think of as very spiritual and non-material. There's this world and there's the world to come. And heaven is thought to be a place of light, purity, spirit, and release. There's a part of us that longs to be freed from the cage that is our bodies, to soar free from the chains that chafe our wrists and ankles. And yet, Christianity, properly understood, is a very physical religion. The earth is good, for God made it. The body is beautiful because we're made in God's image. And as it turns out, the Lord will not do away with physical things when we go to heaven. What we learn from our passage is that it will be astonishingly real, overwhelmingly physical, more so than anything we've ever seen or touched. Perhaps the best description of its sheer physicality is in C.S. Lewis's little fable called The Great Divorce. It's an imaginary story, only about 90 pages long, about a group of people from hell who are invited to take a tour of heaven. They leave the dreary suburbs of Satan City on a flying bus, ride up over the rooftops, and after a journey of many hours, approach the regions of light. Finally, the bus sets down in heaven, and the passengers emerge. And here's how Lewis describes the scene. He says, I got out. Imagines himself as a resident of hell, I guess. I got out. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of a summer morning, a moment or so before sunrise. At first, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers. I gasped when I saw them, for they were transparent. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. And then suddenly I saw the whole thing the other way around. The men were as they had always been. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, so much more solid than the things in our country, that the men and women were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy that was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. And as I stood recovering my breath with great gasps and looking at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only beneath my feet, but through them. I, too, was a ghost. Unquote. Now, of course, that's just Lewis's imagination. No one can say for sure what heaven will be like. But again, the point is that it will be more real, not less so, than what we're accustomed to. Christian faith has always celebrated the creation and the body, and never will it do so more than on the day when all things are complete. Indeed, Romans 8:19 says this about heaven, that the creation today waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. And the reason it does so is because when that moment comes, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It does not cease to exist, the creation. It ceases, rather, to decay. The idea is of something physical that, though physical, will never again be subject to death. And so we need to get used to the idea that when we talk about heaven, we're speaking of something that we'll be able to touch and taste and enjoy with all our senses. Now, where did I get that idea from? Good question, right? Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. We come in on the end of things. The last judgment is complete. Satan is defeated. Christ has handed the kingdom over to his Father. God has become all in all. And then we're told that John in his vision, quote, saw a new heaven and a new earth, and he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And one of the ways we can tell that it's going to be physically real is that the action takes place not up on the clouds, but on the new earth, in a physical place. There's a new earth, and it's earthy. It's got land and trees and water and sky above. And coming down from that sky is this city called New Jerusalem, this place where God will live with his people. The text says that the city does not hover in space as though it were suspended somewhere above that which is real. Rather, it sets down gently in the very spot that God has prepared for it. You know, sometimes when you go to a new place, you don't stop to think that it has a physical location, that it's as real as where you come from. For example, I remember when I was 19 years old and I visited New York City for the first time, and I was so struck by how rocky it was there on the island of Manhattan. Rocks and cliffs all over the place, skyscrapers built on foundations of stone. And New Jerusalem will have a physical location too, rocks and hills and formations that will become known to us as time goes by. Eventually, part of its beauty will be its familiarity. So again, what I'm saying is that we have something intensely real to look forward to. Heaven should be on our list. It should be in our thoughts. We should plan for it, pray for it, expect it. Over these past few generations, people have begun to invest more and more of their hope in this world for all the reasons I mentioned a moment ago. Why worry about heaven when we've got earth? But we've only got earth for a few more years. Even if you're 20 or 15 or 9 or 27, however old you are, it's going to go fast. Yesterday I was young. Yesterday I didn't have any gray hair. Death is insistent, you see. It will not go away. But Jesus is insistent too, and he doesn't play games. John 14:2, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will take you to come back and be with me. So heaven is physically real. But then the next question is this. I got three questions, by the way, so we're a third of the way through. The next question is this. What kind of real are we talking about? I mean, it will be there for sure, but what will it be like? Well, that has been the subject of much speculation. For example, some take literally the description found in Revelation 21:21, where it says that the gates of the city will be of pearl and its streets will be pure gold. I am inclined to think that those are symbolic descriptions rather than being literal. After all, if you read that whole part of the passage literally, you'll have to say that New Jerusalem will be 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. That's what Revelation 21:16 says. Of course, you can read it that way if you like, no harm done. But please be reminded that at least some of the images in Revelation are not meant to be taken literally for the simple reason that they are poetry, not newspaper language. So that instead of focusing on the pearly great gates and the streets of gold, I want to investigate something that is, I think, is more fundamental. The fact that heaven will be a city. Heaven will be a city. Actually, that's a very interesting idea, because you will recall that the original paradise, the one in Eden, was a garden out in the country. In many ways, the idea of living in a city is not so pleasant. I suspect that some of you live here because you don't want to live in Portland. Am I right? I get it. We think of heavenly places, our minds gravitate toward that which is quiet and peaceful, places where we can stroll and contemplate, smell the flowers, see wildlife, commune with God in the cool of the day. And of course, by contrast, cities are noisy and defiant of God, abusive to persons and indifferent to suffering. We've been to enough cities to know that. But what the passage wants us to see is that heaven is not a long weekend away from it all. Instead, it is real life, only real life that has been healed and renewed. It's not an everlasting trip to the ocean where you walk alone on the beach. It is a place of community and relationships and wonderment where all you ever hope for from people has for the first time come true. And of course, this is entirely consistent with everything else the Bible teaches, for it was never just a few rugged individualists whom God sent out to save, loners for his cause. Rather, he always meant to bring together a people, a nation, a family, and have them live with each other. When the day comes, the dwelling of God will be not with man, but with men, and he will live with them in community. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's one of the very hardest things to imagine, but heaven takes the grit of the city and transforms it by the grace of God's real presence. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like much of a heavenly vision. Perhaps we subscribe to the old saying, I love mankind, it's people I hate. Ooh. But you know, our hatred usually arises out of disappointment, and disappointment is done away with in the new earth. Recently, I had a conversation with someone I hadn't spoken to much in recent years. We had a falling out at one point. We don't get together anymore. But we actually sat down and had a pleasant time for an hour or so. Really, it was kind of strange. I thought to myself, if we could only get past the stuff that makes us angry with each other, if only we could work it out, we could probably be friends again. And of course, I'm not sure if that's going to happen in this life, but it will happen in New Jerusalem. When he speaks of the heavenly city, then, God means to remind us that the most difficult relationships we face in this life will be transformed so that instead of dreading them, they will become a delight to us. That's really something, isn't it? So, heaven will be real. Heaven will be a city. And then I'd like to talk here for a moment about architecture. Back when I was in college, I went on a spring vacation trip down to California with some friends. And one of the guys I was traveling with was an architectural student. And that turned out to be something of a revelation to me. We'd be driving through a town or touring some beautiful spot, and he'd elbow me and he'd say, look at the way that building is designed, or look at the way they use that space. Isn't it great? At first, I wondered, what's he talking about? But gradually, it dawned on me that this was kind of neat. He was helping me see things I hadn't noticed before. And ever since, I've been interested in architecture, the way space is used, the way buildings are designed and constructed. And there are some things that are worth noting about the design of New Jerusalem. One, of course, has to do with the building that's not there. that you would normally expect us to find. We're told in verse 22 that the city will have no religious shrine, no cathedral, no temple, no church, not even a revival tent. We're told that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will live there, that they will be its temple, and that they will be found at the city's center. Of course, every city needs to have a center. In fact, if it loses that focal point, if it gets knocked down or designed out of existence, people tend to stop going to that city. It becomes lifeless. It becomes unattractive. That's why you can't just build anything you please in a big town. Too much is riding on what happens there. You know, I think of what it's like to go to downtown Portland, set aside for the moment all the homeless people that you see what's walking around whenever you go there. Anyway, years ago, if you go back to the 60s and the 70s, that downtown was starting to lose its popularity. There were lots of parking lots with big highways blocking access to the Willamette. It was a place for cars, not for people. But then somebody had a great idea. Why not build a people place right in the heart of town? Pioneer Courthouse, you know, dates from the 1850s. So right across the street, they built Pioneer Courthouse Square, an open space with lots of places for people to gather. First time I went there 30 years ago or so, I thought, what a stroke of genius that someone thought to put that in that place. It is literally the downtown's living room. And even the presence of all those homeless folks has not quite defeated its purpose. But then consider the New Jerusalem. I don't know what the skyline will be like, but maybe it will be like the Jerusalem that exists now in one sense. Years ago, 100 years ago, city planners decreed that all the buildings in Jerusalem would be made from the same light-colored stone that exists in abundance nearby. It's beautiful, especially when the sun shines, as it often does in that part of the world. Perhaps the New Jerusalem will be like that. And then the text tells us in Revelation 22:2 that inside the gate will be found a great pedestrian boulevard running through the center of town. Like all true boulevards, it will be lined with trees. And these will bring to life a memory hidden deep in every human heart. For in the Garden of Eden, there stood one tree of life. But as I read it, along New Jerusalem's boulevard will stand two rows of them, extending all the way up to the end of the street. Now, in the garden, the tree stood for the hope of eternal life, a hope that was thwarted by Adam and Eve's disobedience. But in New Jerusalem, the trees represent hope fulfilled. The leaves of the trees will be, as it says, for the healing of the nations. As we pass beneath them, we will know that we have been completely changed, that the curse that crippled us is vanished. Our sighs and moans will give way to shouts and songs. And then perhaps we will jump in the water and play like children. For in New Jerusalem, a river runs through it. Not domesticated like some irrigation ditch, but wild and natural, chattering cold and clear over rocks, down slopes, forming deep pools and foaming cascades. Old guys and kids, middle-aged women with their husbands, people who never let themselves go, jumping in the water, laughing, singing, happy, wet. No one is a parent anymore. Everyone is a child. And yet no one stops for long to play. Dripping wet, slogging through swift current, or up on the boulevard itself, everyone makes his way toward the center of town, toward the source of light and hope. For there, above it all, swirling out streams of water, stands what the text calls the throne of God and of the Lamb. And as we draw close, we will see for the first time what we sought for, what we believed in, yet never laid eyes on till that moment, God the Father and God the Son. I don't know exactly what they will look like. God does not show himself in his essence anywhere in the Bible. I have no description I can rely upon. But perhaps Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 come closest to telling us what it will be like. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In other words, the verse says that the moment of meeting God will be a moment of understanding when the pieces that wouldn't come together in this life finally are fitted into place. Mysteries will dissolve into clarity. Everything will make sense as we stand at the headwaters of the river, at the source of all things. Recently, I drove past a church. Out in front on the sign were these words, "Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going?" It's a good question because a lot of the time we don't have the foggiest idea. Our minds are so glued to earth we're not able to look up. Our thoughts are so busy with now that we can't imagine the future. But the Bible tells us to give that future our careful consideration. As Revelation 22:6 reminds us, these words are trustworthy and true. Heaven is real. Make your plans. Please pray with me. Father, the earth is so beautiful sometimes that we have trouble imagining anything more beautiful. But I suppose it's because our imaginations are stunted. Give us the capacity to receive your word about your promise of heaven, to absorb that and to have our hearts enlarged by it, to have our thoughts expanded, so that as we move forward, we can do so as people of hope who understand what our priorities really are. Amen.